If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We're at, I think your outline probably has the incarnation biblically considered part 2. It's technically part 3. I failed to change that on your outline, so you might just scratch that out and change it. This is part 3. We want to consider Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to illustrate and expound this text. As you know, we've been reviewing our various heresies and trying to learn from the mistakes of those who erred and were condemned and to see something of the value of the creeds that have been presented to the church for helps and for maintaining the orthodoxy of arguments and battles that have been fought in the church. And we're to learn from that history. You know, God has his hand in all the events of history, working out his plan. And so he has used these debates. As we mentioned to the children, we've looked at three heresies so far. The Docetics, and actually the Gnostics were a part of this, that didn't see Christ as really having a true humanity, but it was something of a phantom, something of a fake humanity. It just appeared to be human flesh, but it wasn't truly human. And then the Arians come along, and they deny that Christ has a true divine nature, arguing that he was the first of God's creations, that it is through Christ that all things are made, but Christ himself really is a part of the creation and not the creator. He becomes the greatest man that ever lived, to borrow a phrase from the modern day Arians in Jehovah's Witness, in their literature, that the greatest man who ever lived. And then last week we looked at Nestorianism, where Nestorius was teaching that Christ had two natures, but the problem he had is he was reacting to the term Theotokos, which literally means God-bearer. That became kind of used in the vernacular as Mary, not just bearing God, but Mary becomes the mother of God. And so that phrase really bothered Theotokos, or bothered Nestorius. He couldn't see how Mary could give birth to God. That caused all sorts of problems. It implied that God had a beginning. It implied that God had change and so forth. And so he reacts to that, the counsel Council of Ephesus is called Cyril of Alexandria, is his archenemy in the debate. And at Ephesus, we remember how Cyril comes. The council is begun without Nestorius and his followers and supporters and so forth. Cyril ends up being the victor there. And Cyril goes back to Alexandria, and he has some influence upon a man in the same area, Dioscorus. And Dioscorus and Cyril have an influence upon a man who is a head of a cloister of some 300 monks there in Constantinople. And their teachings are going to lead to the second council of Ephesus. And you've got something of a tipping of how Eutyches and Dioscorus are going to deal with the two natures of Christ. But before we get into those specifics, I wanted to come back and look at what Paul is telling the church in Philippi about Christ and his incarnation. And he tells us a great deal in our passage, particularly in verses 6, 7, and 8. And I want to give three planks for those of you who may not be familiar with the debates, you children, to help you to gain the ground by seeing the three planks to the arguments that led us to the orthodox issue. And those three planks were this. First of all, that Christ preexisted his incarnation as truly God. In other words, he had an existence as God, truly, in the form of God, as Paul says in verse 6, he existed, past tense, in the form of God. So prior to his being on earth, he was in the form of God. And he didn't regard that being God, equal with God, was something that we were necessarily going to grasp as finite creatures. And the Old Testament paints part of that picture for us. We look back and we see certain things, like, for instance, that the prophets of old claimed that Christ would have a beginning that was from eternity. Micah 5:2. At this time, in the Christmas season, we remember one of those occasions. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so not only had Micah predicted the very place that Christ would be born, but he tells us that the origins of this child would be from eternity, that he would have an aspect that was eternal. Christ himself spoke of his existence prior to his incarnation. You might remember passages like John 8:58, where Jesus said to the Pharisees in their debate about whose father they were, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And that caused a spark. Hey, you know, you're not yet 50 years old, and you're claiming to be before Abraham. So he affirmed that. And you might think about something of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and how that character really, as you study that angel of the Lord, we have to conclude that that was probably a pre-incarnation of Christ. Remember how in Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, and yet it is the Lord who is giving instruction to Moses. And so is this angel Yahweh, or is this some other character? The answer is that it's both. It is truly the Lord. To Joshua, the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bochim in Judges 2:1, and he says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn by to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant." So the angel of the Lord is speaking, and yet he's taking credit for the leading out of the people. Well, we know that that was God that led his people out. It was God who established the covenant. And so this angel of the Lord clearly has divine implications. We could continue to heap up texts that speak of that pre-existence of Christ as truly God. And those in the debate pointing out that those aspects of deity weren't merely Old Testament references to a particular figure, but while Christ was on earth, he continued to exhibit aspects, abilities that only God possesses. Like Matthew 9:6, where Christ claims the ability to forgive sin, which only God can forgive sin. Or John 2:25, that Christ knew what was in all men. No man has the ability to read the hearts of men, but Christ had that in his incarnation. And in Mark 4:39, remember how Christ calms the wind and the waves at his very voice, commanding the created order, and it obeys, clearly evidence of his divinity. And so these were the texts that were being argued that he was truly God, and they would be right to claim those texts. The problem is that's not a complete picture. And so the church began to wrestle with that second plank of the argument, and that is with respect to his humanity. And so our second point is that Christ appears in time as a true human being. This is our second plank. Notice how Paul puts it in our passage. Although he existed in the form of man and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, I want you to note the parallel in this passage. Paul uses the phrase, the form of God. And he parallels that with the form of a bondservant, or the likeness of man. And so you have to see that Paul is not denying the true deity of God and saying he existed in the form of God. And so one ought not to conclude that he is denying true humanity when he uses the phrase he came in the form of a bondservant, in the form of men. And so that's a key parallel that he is using here. The language is communicating. He was truly God, and he was truly man. Those who were trying to defend the humanity of Christ, of course, were very legitimate in pointing to various aspects of Christ that demonstrated that he was truly human. He wept, according to John 11:35. He hungered, according to Matthew 4:2. He got wearied, according to John 4:6. And we know that when it came to knowing all things, he didn't always express the omniscience of God. There were times when he didn't know certain things. He admitted that he didn't know the time of the end in Mark 13:32 and so forth. So Christ didn't always have full knowledge of all the facts or didn't reveal that he understood all things. He learned wisdom. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. And so those kinds of passages spoke of humanity, that Christ admits to having flesh and bones. He walked from place to place, slept, and he even referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so the church rightly affirmed that he had a true humanity, that Scripture affirmed that. And so rather than being an either or, they had to recognize that it was both of those natures that came together. Now the question was, how are we going to deal with that? How are we going to get these two natures together? Cyril and Dioscorus and Eutyches, his two disciples, they wanted to blend the divine nature with the human nature. And in the language of Eutyches, he taught that the impersonal human nature of Christ was assimilated by the divine logos, or that the divine logos overwhelmed the human nature, he would say. So the divine engulfs the human nature, and they become sort of this third nature. It was one nature combined that was, we would say, we could refer to it as superhumanity or a divine humanity, if you will, or a humanized deity. But you've got to combine the two natures of human and man, and you get this sort of third essence that is one nature. It became known by two names, this heresy, Eutychianism, which takes Eutyches' name, obviously, or Monophysitism. Try to say that 10 times quick. Monophysitism. Monophysit would break that down, and let's work with that. Mono, one, and physite, monophysite, was one that held to one physic, one essence, one substance, if you will. The problems with this view is that if Christ is not truly human, then he cannot be our substitute. Now, that point is why I referred in the reading of God's will to Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10. If we compromise Christ's true humanity, he can't be our substitute. And as a church, we should never negotiate that away, because you lose that and you lose the gospel. He has to have true humanity. But if his divine nature is not in union with that humanity, then he becomes merely a human. And how do you preserve Christ from a sin nature becomes the debate. We have to keep his divinity with the humanity, or salvation does not become possible. And so this is then going to bring us to the third plank of the debate, where we have to see that Christ, in Paul's language, emptied himself. That is a rich theological point. He emptied himself. And what are we to understand about Christ emptying himself? The word emptied is kanao. You may read of a kenosis theory. There have been several of them. How are you going to get Christ emptying himself? Some were saying, well, that Christ left his divinity behind, and he came as a human being for a time, and then at the resurrection, he goes back and he gets his divinity back. That's going to be problematic. I want you to notice, first of all, the reflexive nature of this sentence. He emptied himself. No human being can do that. No mere human being can empty himself when you're talking about in coming in as that babe in the manger. Christ emptied himself. That has to speak of an action that is done as God in becoming man. And that is a rich relationship that you ought to think about. Every one of us comes into this world dependent, not because of an action that we have done, but fully the result of the activity of others. That was not so with Christ. When we look at the natures of humanity and deity, thinking in terms of God's perfect nature, if Christ is going to empty himself somehow from the heavenly realm, being immaterial, spirit, perfect God, we have to recognize that for Christ to empty himself, our minds immediately say he's going to lose something. He comes down into a less perfect situation. And if he compromised something of his divine nature, that would be true enough. There would be an emptying. There would be a compromise by subtraction. But you know, most of the reformers and others, starting, I think, from I think it goes to Thomas Manton, who put it this way, that you could add to the perfect nature of Christ and you would destroy it. I don't know if you ever think about that. If you had something that was perfect and you added something to it, it would no longer be perfect, would it? And so this emptying comes in terms of an addition, not in terms of a subtraction. Christ comes as perfect God by taking on a human nature. That is an emptying. He takes on the form of a bondservant, Paul says. He is being made in the likeness of man. John Calvin put it this way: the image of God shone forth in Christ in such a manner that he was at the same time abased in his outward appearance and brought down to nothing in the estimation of men. You might think about that. As Christ comes and takes on human flesh, he comes in the form of a bondservant. No reputation. He was King of Kings, and he comes as a carpenter. That's no offense to carpenters, but it was just, this does not stand out. This is not in keeping with who he is in reality. He had no physical beauty that we should esteem him. He didn't come as some Hollywood star with all of the glamour and, you know, makeup artists that, you know, present him in all of his finery and his beauty. He was a common man. No beams of light coming from his face. It's one of the lines in the hymn sing, or a halo over his head. He looked ordinary, truly identifying with us. And the way Paul puts it to young Timothy in 3:16 is that he comes and is manifested as God in human flesh. This was apparently a confession of the early church. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That word revealed has the idea to make appear or to make visible or to cause to be seen. That which was the invisible God became visible, took on human flesh, you see. And as Christ put it in his high priestly prayer, as he prays to God, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I had a glory, and I don't have that now. But restore that glory to me. There's a toehold. He emptied himself of divine glory that he would come to us veiled, as Charles Wesley puts it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us, identified with our common infirmities. Again, Calvin says this: and then Christ has one person consisting of two natures. It is with propriety that Paul says that he who was the Son of God, in reality equal to God, did nevertheless lay aside his glory when he in the flesh manifested himself in the appearance of a servant. And so the church had to get this all together. That resulted in a doctrine called the hypostatic union of these natures. Another big word, maybe I can briefly lay this out for you. What is a hypostatic union? The Greek word hypostasis or hypostasis, hypo, we get that in English, under, a hyperdermic needle or hypodermic needle is under. It goes under the dermis, under the skin, right? So you get that word. And then stasis is to stand. This word hypostasis or hypostasis, as some will say, is that which lies underneath the reality. It is the essence, or as the Latin word is substantia, our English substance. that which stands under, or we might say subsistence. This hypostatic union affirms the two natures of Christ, his divine and his human, are together in one person, but they are, that union is inseparable. You can't have God or man. They have to be both together in one person. But you're not going to mix them up like Eutyches and Cyril and Dioscorus did. At the Second Council of Ephesus, they affirmed the position known as meophytism, one or a unified physic. And that meophysitism is not to be confused with monophysitism or monophysitism. In the person of Jesus, divine nature and human nature are united in a compound nature, the two being united without separation, without mixture, and without confusion, and without alteration. That was the orthodox position. And so I wanted to close then with a little bit of an application. What do we do with all of this? Christ's humiliation, his incarnation, what are we to do with that this Christmas season? And I want to suggest that we do what Paul commands us to in this text. That we, in verse 2, have the same mind as Christ. That we adopt the same attitude that Christ had. That we stop looking to our own interests and begin to look at others' interests. That we serve people as Christ served. This is what Paul is saying. This is the attitude of the Christian. The Christ who was Lord of Lords came into this world to pay a debt that we owed him. He left his glory for a time that we might become glorious. Christ became of no reputation that we might be exalted. He became poor that we might become rich. Can we not then enter into that attitude in light of that inheritance that we have to bring this message to sinners, to not get lost in trite squabbles, to do our part to serve, and to lose our pride? Christ gives us a great model in his incarnation. We can't do what he did, but he did give us a wonderful example to follow in leaving our pride behind and becoming humble servants. And that I would ask you to reflect upon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again we confess that too often we fight for our own agendas, our own reputations. We confess, Lord, that we need to hear the gospel all over again. So would you once again be merciful to us, forgive us of our sin, and make us remember with humility what it cost Christ to come to purchase for us our salvation. And may we this month, indeed throughout our lives, be more mindful of the humility that you call us to. And may we have the mind to give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.